I want to call your attention now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we pursue our study of the Ten Commandments. And we come today to the seventh commandment found in verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And may the Lord impress upon our hearts this portion of His word now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment makes people more uncomfortable than any other of the ten. In some ways, I think it's the most difficult to preach on of all the ten as well. This commandment is the most problematic for the consciences of people in the year 2021. If you want to see something interesting and haven't seen it already, you can look online and find interviews that a man named Ray Comfort does on college campuses and on public beaches and places like this. And he comes up to people with his microphone and he says, and these are young college age people, and he says, "Do you think the Ten Commandments are a good thing? You know, things like not to steal and not to kill, and oh yeah, 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 that's a good thing. Oh, what about the one that says not to commit adultery? Oh, well now, wait a minute. Not sure about that one." Grass would be growing on the streets of Hollywood if Hollywood did not exalt the violation of this commandment in movies as well as real life of the stars. With regard to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, it is estimated that by age 18, the average child in the USA has seen depicted in movies and TV and video games over 80,000 murders. As far as the seventh commandment is concerned, I don't have any numbers for that. But I'm sure that the number of adulteries and fornications that the average 18-year-old has seen on the screen in some form would be also astronomical. And sad to say, what entertains us becomes acceptable to us. What entertains us has a desensitizing effect upon us. And so it should not be any surprise that nowadays promiscuity is nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, far from being a matter of shame, it is gloried in by those of this world and our contemporary culture. On the other hand, chastity and purity are derided and mocked. Until their own spouse is unfaithful. And then they take it more seriously. Have you noticed that? There's the inconsistency. And there is the little voice of conscience that speaks from time to time. The seventh commandment needs to be heralded from the rooftops in our generation. And it must be followed by those who know and fear the Lord. So we have a lot to cover here, and I'm not going to spend more than one message on this, so we'll just hit as many points as we can here as quickly as we can. Let's consider, first of all, what this commandment forbids on the surface. It forbids unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is specifically unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant or vow. Marriage is God's institution. It is not a human construct that may be replaced as time goes on with a new arrangement as society evolves into something better. No, marriage is God's institution from the beginning, from Genesis, before the fall. We've already said some things about the subject of marriage and the family when we considered the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. But let me just again say this. Marriage is God's institution, and marriage is the lifelong union of one man and one woman by a covenant in which vows are solemnly made to each other before God and witnesses. That's the best definition that I can give of marriage. It is, moreover, a one flesh union in every dimension of life. And that one flesh of every dimension of life is epitomized and sealed in sexual union. This union is to be preserved and never violated. Trust is a most essential foundation and preservative of marriage. Though all sin is sin, Scripture does say something concerning the peculiar nature of sexual sin. And I want to read these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Now listen to this. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. For we are bought with a price. We are his property. He has paid a high price for us. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Every sin is evil. Every sin is condemned by God. But sexual sin has some peculiar qualities about it. The effects of sexual sin are especially internal, as Paul says here. There is psychological effect and oftentimes a physical effect as well. We read here in the book of Proverbs in the reading earlier how that the scar of sexual sin remains, even after the wound is healed, we might say, the scar it continues in a peculiar way. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Well, this is what the command forbids on the surface. Unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. Secondly, the positive duty that is implied here in this command is as follows. It establishes the sanctity of marriage. As we've seen, every one of these thou shalt not commands implies many thou shalts. And this is what we shall do. If we're not to commit adultery, what are we to do? Well, we are to highly regard and honor and preserve the sanctity of marriage. This commandment establishes that especially. The positive duty of the seventh commandment includes husbands and wives loving each other. And as the marriage ceremony often says, forsaking all others for the sake of the beloved one. Being devoted singularly to your wife, men, or your husband, ladies. We read in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6 that husbands must love their wives, or the husband must love the wife. And the wife must, and we might expect it to say love, it actually says reverence or honor her husband. A happy, biblically ordered marriage requires this foundation of love. And it must be cultivated and guarded. Again, a happy biblically ordered marriage requires commitment, singular commitment. It requires self-denial, patience, communication. In a word, a happy biblically ordered marriage requires the grace of God. Without God's grace working in us and making us individually what we should be, living with another person as spouse is utterly impossible in any happy arrangement. And it's only the common grace of God that enables the marriage of unbelievers to continue. Again, a positive duty implied in this commandment not to commit adultery is that husbands and wives should find sexual expression and fulfillment in marriage. We'll not take time to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, but the Apostle Paul expressly tells us in that chapter that we are not to defraud our spouse or deprive them of sexual expression and fulfillment. Let me say this parenthetically, but perhaps it may be the most important thing I can say here today. God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam, a man. He created Eve, a woman. And in that original and perfect creation, he made them sexual beings. And he built into mankind the desire for intimacy, sexual union. You can read this in Genesis chapter 2. You don't have to read between the lines much. When God brings Eve to Adam, Adam exclaims, if I can paraphrase, wow. Here is one who is a counterpart to himself. He'd seen it in the animal world. He didn't have Eve until that point. And the next thing that we read is that they were naked and not ashamed. There was nothing to be ashamed of in the attraction and the relationship that they had with one another. Within marriage, physical intimacy is a good and beautiful thing. The New Testament, again, specifically tells us this, that it is honorable in every way and undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. Sexual union is God's gift to mankind. The proverb instructs us, drink waters out of thine own cistern and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. However, fallen humanity perverts this gift from God into a curse, a hideous and poisonous and destructive thing, which it was never intended to be in the original creation. Thirdly, what does this command imply more broadly? This commandment, and as we've seen, all of these commandments deal with a whole range of issues, not just one specific thing. Each one is mentioned, as we might say, as sort of a case law representing a whole field and a whole family of issues. This commandment forbids all sexual activity before marriage, outside of marriage as well. As I said, adultery refers specifically to the violation of marriage vows. The broader term, often used, fornication, includes all manner of perversion, prostitution, sodomy, bestiality, and all manner of perversion. I don't even like to say those terms in the pulpit, but they must be said. The sexual revolution of the 1960s in our culture opened the floodgates in this present generation of every form of perversion imaginable. And it is sickening and disgusting and heartbreaking to see people today fighting over what pronouns to use and inventing new pronouns and all this kind of I can't even think of a word bad enough for it. It's insanity. Sin always escalates. It never stays in place. And as I said, the sexual revolution of the 1960s opened the floodgates to the LGBTQ plus of today. And what all those pluses include is, I don't even want to know. More broadly, this commandment implies and forbids marriage after unlawful divorce. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." According to our Lord's teaching there, unless the marriage has been dissolved by unfaithfulness, then when a man and woman separate, they must either remain single or reconcile. Those are the options. If one of those two of the party marries someone else, then reconciliation is precluded, and the remaining party is no longer bound, as I understand. The Apostle Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 that the desertion of a believer by the unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse, is also lawful grounds for divorce. And I'm not here to preach a whole message on the subject of divorce, but I'm just saying the seventh commandment touches on this subject. It forbids marriage after unlawful divorce. This commandment furthermore forbids all that would lead to the express violation of this commandment. It forbids, therefore, lust. And in this way, the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment overlap. Thou shalt not covet. And we'll say more about that when we get to that commandment. But we see it here again, even in Proverbs chapter 6, where I read earlier, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." This commandment forbids all that would lead up to the violation, the overt violation of this commandment. Therefore, it forbids flirtation, immodest dress. In the book of Proverbs, in another chapter, speaks of the attire of a harlot. If I can say it discreetly, it's hard to tell who is and isn't a harlot today, because they all dress alike. The attire of harlots has become standard in our culture. It's a sad, sad development. We should dress modestly. This commandment forbids pornography. It forbids causing temptation, inviting temptation. All of that is implied here in "thou shalt not commit adultery." But now, fourthly, we have seen in all these commandments that they were in effect before Exodus chapter 20 and before Mount Sinai. Let me show you that this commandment likewise was in effect before Moses. We read as early as Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3. Well, we can even go back to the original creation. I didn't include this one, but God said there at the end of Genesis 2, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." But here in Genesis 20, we see this pagan king Abimelech, and you know the story. Abraham is afraid that they're going to take his wife and kill him for to have her, and so God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. There is the sanctity of marriage, and even a pagan Abimelech could understand that and appreciate that. He had, evidently it's the same king, he had to deal with it a few years later with another generation, Isaac, with regard to Rebekah in Genesis 26, verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. Think of the resolve of Joseph when tempted by Potiphar's wife. He said, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he, Potiphar, kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Of course, but beyond Potiphar, against God. And that, beloved, is the preventive that will keep us in God's revealed will. It's a fear of God, not wanting to sin against Him. We believe the book of Job predates Mount Sinai by some span. Think of what Job says. He says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Well, this commandment was in effect not only before it was enunciated by God at Mount Sinai, but it is in effect even in the New Testament. And I'm going to read just a couple of passages here, because we have some others that we'll come to in due course. But remember, here in Romans chapter 7, we read, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So it's a lifelong union, a lifelong commitment. Death dissolves that union. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There's a New Testament reiteration of this commandment. Furthermore, a little later in the book of Romans, we see several of these commandments restated. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. It's interesting to note that the order is reversed there, isn't it? And thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We see very similarly these some of these commandments mentioned here in James chapter 2. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, he says. That's the point he's illustrating there. One more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. And there's some debate as to whether that means your own body or your spouse, your vessel, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, or in the passion of lust, we might say, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so this seventh commandment is reinforced and repeated several times here in the New Testament. But let me hasten to this point, number six. All of us have broken this commandment in some way. In some way. And I remind you of what our Lord Jesus taught about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Is there any man or woman who would dare to claim never to have lusted? I think it's the Lord's teaching here that makes us especially uncomfortable and edgy concerning the seventh commandment. Because in its amplification and magnification, it forbids sinful hearts, sinful thoughts. Our Lord taught us later here in the Gospel of Matthew that all these outward sins begin in the heart and come from the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Where do all these things come from? They come from our sinful hearts. We might say it this way: my body is a sin factory, and my mind is the foreman of the factory. Or my heart, from within, all of these evils and outward evils come. This commandment convicts us all, and there's a whole other branch that I don't even have time to go into here, but there is spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery with regard to God. James again says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? To the extent that we are enamored with this sinful world, we are unfaithful to God, and we have violated the seventh commandment. And think of this. This is applicable to our day as well. Jesus said that those who were seeking after signs and wonders were a wicked and adulterous generation. They were not content with what God had given them and what God had revealed and was revealing to them through Christ. They were seeking others and other things, other signs and wonders. And if that is true, then there are multitudes today who seek signs and wonders in different places called churches, who are a wicked and adulterous generation. Well, in one way or another, all of us have violated this commandment. And that brings us then to this point. God has said that the violators of this commandment will be punished forever. In the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime, punished by death. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And that's just a foreshadowing of the greater judgment that God will bring upon the violators of the seventh commandment. God has stated in the New Testament that he will indeed judge such ones. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And what is God's judgment? It's the lake of fire. Book of Revelation is clear about that. Listen to what the apostle says to the Corinthians. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So God has given us this rule. Every one of us in one way or another has broken it. And we are all condemned and subject to his punishment, justly so. I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for you? I'm glad to say yes. And the hope is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the commandments of God flawlessly as a substitute in our place. Who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never committed any fornication. He never had any desire to do so. His mind and heart was perfectly pure. Think about it. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read of all these accusations that his enemies made against him. They accused him especially of violating the Sabbath, which he never did. They accused him of being in collusion with Satan, which he was not. They accused him of blasphemy, which he never did. They accused him of keeping company with thieves and even harlots. Well, he did that, but without sin. But he was never, ever accused of any kind of fornication, sexual impurity of any kind. Isn't that an interesting thing? There was nothing even to base a false accusation upon in that way. Furthermore, in his teaching, he always consistently honored the seventh commandment. We've seen it there in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew and other passages already. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus is a model of faithfulness to his bride, which is, in terms of redemption, God's elect, whom Christ has redeemed. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He is the model of love and faithfulness to his spouse, his people, his redeemed. Oh, the love of Christ. Undeserved, yet unending. For which there is no sacrifice too great, he laid down his life for us. That, husbands, is how we are to love our wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in his perfect obedience, and in his laying down of his life is our redemption. and is our hope of reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins. You know, I read earlier that this long list of sins and those who are guilty of them will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. But there's another sentence that follows. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, lost friend, here is the Savior that you desperately need and that every one of us desperately needs. And so come to Him. Turn away from your sin and take from Him that perfection which you must have to be right with God. You know, we have an example, a beautiful example. Oh, a tragic example, but marvelous nonetheless, of David. He broke the sixth and seventh commandment there in one incident. Commits adultery with Bathsheba, then has her husband executed for all practical purposes on the battlefield. And you can go through and just look at all 10 commandments. In one way or another, David broke them all there in that incident. But these two in particular. And so he deserved the death penalty, didn't he? According to God's law. But Nathan the prophet came to him and he said, you will not die because God has put away your sin. How could God put away the sin of David when others were being put to death for that same sin? Well, you have to see the gospel there. You have to see Christ and His atonement and imputed righteousness there in the case of David. And, oh, you read David's repentance in Psalm 51. How grieved, how brokenhearted, how ashamed. Not just embarrassed in the eyes of men, but ashamed to face God. And the message for us is this: there is forgiveness for all who are in Christ and who repent like David repented in Psalm 51. And so let us repent of all our sins and humble ourselves before God and rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Last of all, number 9. If you know what it is to have all your sins forgiven in Christ, then you should ask this question: how can I show Him my gratitude for what He's done for me? By endeavoring to do His will. For our purposes here today, by endeavoring to keep the seventh commandment with all your soul. This is our Christian privilege and duty. The Ten Commandments not only convict us of our sin and drive us to Christ for righteousness, but they also are a guide to us as to how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. Christ, after all, did not fulfill this command so that we might violate it with impunity. No, He puts within us a new heart that wants to do His will, even though we don't do it perfectly and flawlessly. Oh, we want to, and we will in heaven, but we are still struggling and fighting on this earth against sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. That's how we show our love and gratitude to Him, is using our body for His will and what He has revealed that we should do with it. one last thing that our Lord said here, and it comes again from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes there at the beginning of that sermon. Blessed are the pure in heart. If you want to follow the Lord and show love and gratitude to Him, then with all of your God-given power and ability, maintain a pure heart. It's out of the heart that all sin develops. And so if we would avoid sin developing, we must cultivate a pure heart. You know, the world says happiness is found in a dirty heart. No, the truth is, blessedness or happiness is in a pure heart. And the pure in heart are blessed and happy, truly, because they are the ones who will see God. Do you want to see God? Well, trust in Christ for perfect righteousness and follow Him in holiness. Pray for a pure heart. Fight temptation. Flee temptation. Are you putting up a fight?